Session number two of God Meets Us at the Shack, The Great Sadness, Tuesday, September 7th, and I'm the presenter, Rick Mason. And let us begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the life-giving rain that you brought to us. We do wish that maybe you'd let up a little bit sometime this week so we can get out a little more and hike and enjoy more of your wonderful creation around us. We thank you for the thoughts of William P. Young that he put down, and help us to open our hearts and our minds to how you are speaking to us through his work. And be with us and empower our conversation this morning and help us to learn from one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
And for those who were here yesterday, you'll remember that yesterday was for those who weren't here, was kind of an introduction. We talked a little bit about the author, William P. Young, that he is actually from the greater Northwest, was born in British Columbia, Alberta, but was abused as a youngster. His parents were missionaries in Papua New Guinea, out in the bush, and he was abused by the tribes people there sexually, and then when they came back to the United States, they put him in a Christian, quote-unquote, boarding school somewhere in the Northwest, where he was also sexually abused by fellow students and by staff. Young has a very low view of the church. He has a very high view of God, which, and maybe that's one of the reasons I love the book, because I kind of run along those same lines. I'm not real big on institutionalized religion. But that's kind of a background, and we got into looking at the foreword of the book yesterday, and as we go through these sessions, we'll kind of go linearly through the book, but some of the thoughts, and there may be some overlaps, because what I tried to do, and I was telling somebody before everybody got here today, is I don't want a lecture, I want this to be discussion. So I've tried to pick out some stuff that maybe could be discussion starters, some things that kind of pique my mind, and that's how we're going to learn and grow, is by talking to one another about what we think. And as I was opening the book when I got here this morning, because I'm going to start this morning with chapter one, which is called The Confluence of Paths. And first thing I probably should have put down is in how many have read the book? We're here this morning. So most of the folks. At the beginning of each chapter, Young puts a quote from someone. This chapter happens to be from one of my favorite Christian songwriters, Larry Norman, who does some really weird stuff. But it says, "Two roads diverged in the middle of my life, I heard a wise man say. I took the road less traveled by, and that's made the difference every night and every day." And he gives his apologies to Robert Frost, of course. But for the main character in this book, Mac, this is the beginning of his kind of divergence, the road less traveled. Which way is he going to go? And as I opened the book, I had highlighted something that I did not put in the study guide or on the overhead, but I thought was apropos today. If you remember from the book, if you read it, in this chapter is when he goes to the mailbox and there's a storm outside and it's sleeting and ice is all over the ground and his driveway, and he slips and falls and slides into a tree and bangs his head. And there's it says this, there is something, this is before he bangs his head, as he's inside the house looking at all this beautiful wonder of nature coming down, he says, "There is something joyful about storms that interrupt routine. Snow or freezing rain suddenly releases you from expectations, performance demands, and the tyranny of appointments and schedules." And so I hope that that's kind of how we can look at that this morning and the next day or so if it continues to rain. That we can look at it as an aggravation, or we can look at it as an opportunity to do something a little bit different, take that road less traveled. Have you ever had that experience where something has cropped up that you really, the first thing that happens is you say, "I can't believe this happened to me," or "I can't believe it's doing this," and later on, because of that, you bump into something wonderful.
All the time.
All the time.
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing, all the time.
If we, and again, I was telling somebody this morning, that same CPE supervisor, one of his favorite sayings was his theology according to Foghorn Leghorn. You remember Foghorn Leghorn in the comics? Hey, who was, always had a little chicken hawk. What did he used to say to the chicken hawk? Pay attention, son. How are you ever going to learn anything if you don't pay attention? We are such creatures in our society to time schedules and appointments and performance anxiety that we don't pay attention. That we get so focused on, you know, get up in the morning, I've got to be to work at a certain time, get in the car, turn it on, turn the radio on to listen to the news or whatever it is, and we zone out on everything else that's happening around us. And how much of life do we miss? Of that. How many times has God come to us and we just don't hear because we're so busy listening to something else that we think is important, or we don't see because we've got this performance anxiety. We need to get from point A to point B. We have to do certain things. And so as the rain continues to fall here, maybe keep that in mind. You know, what's God trying to get me to slow down and do during this week? Somebody, after yesterday's session, somebody suggested that I read, what is it, Glenna? The book that I'm reading that you happen to bring?
Yeah, that was really weird. The Bees.
Yeah.
Oh, that's so good.
Yeah, the Secret Life of Bees.
Bees.
I bought that book for my wife.
And I hadn't read it, so I brought it on the trip.
And I looked at it, when I looked at it and saw that it had been made into a movie and saw who started the movie, I'm thinking, chick flick, chick flick, chick flick. And I just started, but, you know, is this God saying, okay, hey, dummy, you know, you could maybe learn something from a chick flick or a chick book.
I have kind of a cute story to tell about not listening. One of our children's librarians, a little guy came in one day and asked for a book about whales. And so she got out every book she could imagine on killer whales, beluga whales, blue whales, every whale under the story. And he kept saying, no, no. And she was getting more and more and more frustrated. And she said, we don't have any more books about whales. What is that little thing?
It's a mouse.
There's a mouse around here.
Oh,
wow.
Is it close to us?
And this little guy said, I think it's a country near England. Sometimes we don't listen, do we?
Yeah, or we only listen with one ear because our mind's somewhere else.
It's
been scooting along the edge back here.
I have a listening story too.
Okay.
My daughter was 5 and she was talking to me. I was reading the newspaper and she said, Mom, you're not listening. And I said, Kari, I hear you. She said, I know you hear me, but you're not listening.
That is awesome, yeah. And again, yesterday I made several references to premarital counseling, and the basis of all the sessions I do on premarital counseling is communication. And Glenna, close your ears because I don't abide by this all the time in our marriage. But, you know, communication, like you said, a lot of times a husband or a wife will be sitting there reading a book or reading a paper or watching TV, and the other spouse comes in and says, we need to talk, or I need to talk to you about something. Oh yeah, fine, but they don't turn the TV off or put the paper down or the book or whatever it is. That is not communication. That's, you need both parties participating to have true communication. Now in the story, for those who haven't read the book, on this day, Matt goes out to struggles down the icy driveway to get the mail. And in the mail, there's a note that says, meet me at the shack, and it's signed, Papa. And who is Papa?
God.
Yeah, that's his wife's name for God. And then he has the travails getting back to the house where he slips and falls and cracks his head open. But then struggles with this note. You know, who did that? Who sent the note? Is it somebody, you know, just trying to play a really bad, dark joke on him? Is it the killer who's trying to get him back to the shack, to do something bad to him or get him away from the rest of his family. He doesn't know. Or could it be that it's actually God? How does God contact you? Has God ever sent you a note in the mailbox? No. He hasn't sent me one yet. How does God contact you?
Through other people.
Okay.
Sometimes I ended up continuing education, which led to the possibility of a job, just because of a superintendent saying, have you ever thought of going on in this field?
I connect sometimes with the song. I mean, when I first walked out to Railroad Creek, you know, with the day that we got here, it's like, you know, songs popped into my head.
I know you started singing.
I just started singing, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, oh Lord. And I thought, where did that song come from? And I just stepped out onto the creek bank, and that whole day I just sang that. Just being surrounded by these mountains, I just thought, you know, this is awesome, and God is awesome. And so I connect a lot with music.
I tell Glenn's bored by this story now, I'm sure, but I remember when I was 13 years old, I already knew I hated the church with a passion. But I was forced to go to church every Sunday in Little Missouri Synod Church in Galesburg, Illinois. And I'll never forget going out sitting in Mom and Dad's DeSoto after Christmas Eve service. And the snow was on the ground. It should have been a perfect Christmas Eve, but I did not like that church at all. And I'm sitting in the back seat, and we're waiting for Dad to come out, and I heard this little voice saying, that's where you need to be, in the church. And I remember thinking, ain't no way, I hate being in that building. And I fought that voice off, didn't hear it again for years and years and years, left the church in the mid-1960s, didn't come back until the mid-80s. A year or so after I came back to the church in Oxford, Mississippi, Glenna showed up at the same little church, and we started dating. And a year and a half later, I asked her to marry me. And she claimed she didn't say this, but I know she did. But and to back up slightly, I had been starting to hear that nagging voice again. And kept thinking, I'd go to bed at night and say, okay, Lord, if that's what you want, give me a sign. Shake the house. I want some lightning, some thunder. I want some God kind of stuff. Nothing ever happened. Well, I asked Glenna to marry me, and she said, I will on one condition, that within a year of the wedding, we're at seminary somewhere. And I said, well, we can't afford that. I'm finishing paying for my first wife to finish her college education. I've got three kids. We both had very good jobs. And she said, but that's where God wants us, and if God wants us there, he'll find a way. And so we got married, and a little over a year later, we were at seminary. We moved from Mississippi to South Carolina. But my note in the mailbox was that woman back there. You know, that sometimes we narrow our vision and think, okay, God, if God's going to talk to me, he's going to shake the building or do something really dramatic. But that's not normally the way God works. He works through other people coming to us, or, you know, songs, or just something you see. You know, that mouse running around here this morning. You know, maybe he has a message for one of us. But again, it's if we have to pay attention. If we're not paying attention, we're going to miss all that stuff. So Mac finally decides, or then it goes back into time in the story to where Mac's wife is going off, I think, to Seattle for a conference of some sort. So he's loading up his three youngest children and heading across to this lake where they like to go and camp out and vacation. And on the way, they pass a place, and I'll probably mess up. Does anybody know how it's really pronounced? I say Multnomah.
Yeah, that's right.
Is that right? Okay, Multnomah Falls. And his little daughter, Missy, is intrigued by this story, this ancient tribal story. And I'm not sure if it really was an ancient tribal story. I've seen it, found it on the internet, but some people claim it's not really. But basically, it's about an Indian princess who whose tribe has been hit by some mysterious sickness, and all the people are dying from it. And the medicine man says that in order for that sickness to be taken care of, to be gotten rid of, a young virgin from the tribe is going to have to go up onto the cliff over the falls and jump into the falls. And the tribal chief, his daughter, just goes out and does it. And so Missy, of course, being the little kid that she is, asks the question that a lot of us would like to ask, is, Daddy, how come she had to die? And Max says, honey, she didn't have to die. She chose to die to save her people. And then later, Missy says that, because now she's talking about God and Jesus, then how come God's so mean and he makes Jesus die on the cross? How would you answer your daughter? Or a kid in Sunday school that asked that question, why is God so mean? He made Jesus die.
Go ask the pastor.
Go ask your pastor. Don't do that. Go ask your dad. Go ask your mom.
Well, he didn't have to die either, but he did die to save us from our sins. Redeem us forever.
Yeah, it was his choice. Yeah, and I think, as I recall, that's how Matt basically, you know, answers it. You know, he didn't have to die, he chose to die.
And it was out of love, it wasn't meanness.
Right. Which is, and that's what I liked about the story of the Indian princess too, was that she didn't die because somebody told her to. I mean, we see some of the ancient Greek tragedies and stories about the gods and how, you know, I think the Clash of the Titans, the movie, with the old version, I haven't seen the new version yet, but there is a virgin who is, you know, tied up or strapped out there for one of the gods to come and take, and she's obviously not doing it willingly, but this Indian princess willingly, without telling even her father that she was going to do it, volunteers to go and sacrifice herself for her people. And then Missy asks, is the Great Spirit another name for God? And that's one of the criticisms of the shack, is that some people say it gets very close to universalism, which I have no problem with. So, and Mac answers, I would suppose so. It's a good name for God because he is a spirit and he is great. That basically there is only one God, and that there are just a variety of ways of worshiping him. That the God that we are worshiping and praising, you know, could very well, and not is, but could very well be the same God that the first nation, the Native Americans, that they are worshiping. I know I can learn a lot from Native American tradition and religion, and have. And I have this argument with... Last Friday, I had this discussion on the golf course with one of my friends who's a very, 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 very conservative Presbyterian minister in Alabama, that he heard hints of universalism in our discussion as we were playing golf, that I don't draw the line and say, well, the Hindus and the Buddhists have completely different gods than I have, saying, well, gee, there's one verse in John that just nags me all the time where Jesus says, I have sheep that you know nothing about. Now, Ray would come back and say, well, he was talking about the Gentiles. And I'm saying, are you sure? Absolutely. That's what he had to be talking about. He was talking to Jews, so the other people were the Gentiles. And I'm like, well, I'm not convinced. Couldn't it have been the Native Americans? Couldn't it have been the islanders of the South Pacific? I don't know. I love it. Has anybody ever read the book The Lamb?
Yeah.
Yeah. What'd you think of it?
You're talking about the one Biff and Christ's Childhood.
Yeah, Biff. Yeah, the Gospel According to Biff, Jesus' childhood friend.
No, it was wonderful.
Oh, I love it. Yeah. But you have to have the right mindset. This is kind of Monty Python type stuff. Jesus has this friend from childhood named Biff. And Jesus has this nagging feeling that he's something special, and so he said, and Biff's having these, he's chasing after loose women and girls and all that, and Jesus is like, oh, I'd love to do that, but I don't, I think God has something else in mind for me. But part of that book is that Jesus goes off, as I recall, Jesus goes off to India, doesn't he? And that's where he learns to multiply food, to turn yolk, and learns to levitate himself and things like that. And who's to say that during those 30 years that we know nothing about in the Bible, what did Jesus do during that time? I don't know. We'll probably never know for sure until we get up there and ask, you know, ask him personally. But couldn't he have gone somewhere else and begun talking to people about his father?
He was
building
cabinets with his dad. His dad was a carpenter.
Learning to be a carpenter. Chapter 3 is the tipping point where Matt gets to the lake with his three children that are with him. And it says, of all the places that he sensed the presence of God out here surrounded by nature and under the stars is one of the most tangible. Where do you go to sense, or where do you sense the presence of God?
I don't know if it's the presence of God or all the people who've ever worshipped there, but sometimes when I'm in a church in Europe,
okay,
I just feel all the centuries of worship. Mm-hmm. Especially if the organist is good.
Yeah.
I travel a lot by myself, and I feel the presence on the highway, driving down and just looking at the nature and the wonder that's there.
I think of our pastor who was raised by an atheist and an agnostic. And her grandmother was spiritual, but she, as a little girl, used to go out into the woods and say, there has to be something. There's something. Mm-hmm. And here she is today, pastor. And I sort of feel like that. You look around you and the wonders of nature and the animals and the trees.
Yes.
For me, it's what getting to see whales. Also, big forests like the redwoods and the sequoias.
Was that Wales the country?
But I spent 2 weeks on a pilgrimage in Wales.
Did you?
Oh, so I do like that too.
It's funny because I often tell people that probably one of the last places I would ever expect to find God on a Sunday morning would be in most churches. and part of it is, I can't stand organ music or classical music and big buildings. But it's each of us can sense God in a different place depending on who we are and probably on how we open ourselves. And part of my problem is probably I don't open myself because I had some really serious problems in church when I was growing up. I mean, I just hated to be there. It was all law, no gospel. Very oppressive. No one ever smiled. If you smiled in the churches I grew up in, you know, somebody take you out back and whack you.
Were you Finnish apostolic?
No, this is Missouri Synod, German
yeah.
Missouri Synod.
Who said that?
I did.
Who? You were Finnish apostolic?
No, I wasn't. But
I was.
And they don't smile.
No.
Even on the wedding pictures.
Really?
Huh. Yes. So you talked to you.
Yeah, for me, there are so many different places, but I think I mentioned yesterday, you know, one of my favorite places, well, maybe it wasn't in here, maybe it was an eye-opener. A month from now, I'm going to be going to Luther Ridge, which is a retreat center outside Asheville, North Carolina. And in the mornings, I'm a morning person, I like to go, and there's a big porch outside the dining hall with rocking chairs. And I like to go out and just sit in the rocking chairs and watch the first rays of sun as they start coming through the trees, because there are a lot of trees, and just sit there and maybe even close my eyes sometimes and listen to the dew dripping from one leaf to another and listen to the little critters scurrying around in the underbrush. And I experience God that way, but I also experience God in the power of the roar of the ocean. I love to go to the beach and get up and run on the beach in the morning. And, of course, I'm from you know, the beach is out east, so watch the sun rise in the mornings.
That's Emily Dickinson. I'll tell you how the sun rose a ribbon at a time. The steeples swam in amethyst, and I always think the treetops swam in amethyst. That, and so often sunrise is a ribbon at a time.
Well, I think nature is the best place, because, I mean, we have a prayer garden at church, and just nature is so evident of God's wonderfulness.
Yeah, and
that's
why
a lot of people have gardens and labyrinths and things, because nature is the most visible place to see God, I think.
And again, in some unfortunately, in some Christian traditions, if you start talking about encountering God in nature, they get, some people get, you know, the hair stands up on the back of their necks, like, ooh, that sounds too much like animism and paganism and all this stuff. But, you know, Luther himself, his favorite mystic was a guy named Meister Eckhart. And one of, I guess, my favorite saying from Eckhart was that every creature is a word of God, and every creature is a book about God. That God created all of nature. So when we go out into the woods, if your place is in the woods, you should be able to learn a little bit about God simply by being around those trees. Or the mouse that was crawling around here earlier, that's a creation of God. We'll get later on, in the book, it kind of hints at Kabbalah. Is it Kabbalah? Kabbalah. Jewish mysticism.
Sometimes do that with our cat, Luther, because he is a striped cat, and he's got a perfect white stripe down his nose. And when he sits in my lap, I look at him and say, Luther, who put that perfect stripe right down your nose? Because it's just perfect.
Oh, our dog Angus. I've used him several times in sermon illustrations. When he was he's a border collie, so he's very, very loyal, but very, very just all over the place.
High energy,
and when he was a puppy, I remember one day walking through the house in Easley, South Carolina, and Angus is right along next to me, Daddy, I love you, Daddy, I love you. And I walk through a doorway, and I hear this boom, and I look back. He wasn't looking where he was going. He rammed his head right into the door jamb and fell over. You know, he was right back up. He wasn't hurt seriously. But in the sermon, it's like, we can learn from that dog. He is so loyal to his master that he would walk into walls for me. And shouldn't we be that way with God, keeping our eye on God and not worrying about him? God's going to take care of the door jams for us one way or another. We may bump occasionally. But being that loyal to God, so, you know, that dog can teach me. I've used picking up pecans out in the yard to talk about evangelism. That, you know, one pecan, you go, oh, there's one over there I missed. And then when you go to get that one, you see three or four more that you missed also.
In this part of the country, we have to pay good money at the grocery store for those.
Come out to the southeast. We got a lot of pecan trees. And I'll bake you a pecan pie that'll melt your teeth. Chapter 4 is the great sadness. And Khalil Gibran is one of my favorite authors. And it's, again, this is the quote at the beginning of the chapter. Gibran writes, sadness is a wall between two gardens. What do you think Gibran's trying to say?
Life isn't all roses.
Right. Life isn't all roses.
But there's always... There can be an end. Sadness can't. It doesn't have to stay there. You can come from a good place and get through the sadness into another.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's kind of what I was thinking. You know, there's an end to the good times, and there's a cycle to life.
There's a cycle to life, and in one of his other writings, he writes, "We are sad only over that which is important to us." You know, one of my favorite songs in high school, and again, this is during my more rebellious days than I am now, but you know, I left the church, didn't want to have anything to do with it. One of my favorite songs was by Simon and Garfunkel, I Am a Rock. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock. I am an island. Because I did not want anybody getting close enough to me that they could hurt me anymore. I've been part of a community in Galesburg, Illinois. I don't know if anybody gets a Swedish community in West Central Illinois, farm community. But at least at that point in time in the 1960s, I perceived it as a very closed community. We moved there when I was in junior high. My dad was a gas station mechanic. And so I wasn't high enough society for most of the kids. They looked down their nose, and even at church, they looked down their noses at us because we were just, you know, we didn't own a house. We lived in a, you know, rented home. We didn't have new clothes all the time. And I just didn't want anything to do with that. And so I wanted to isolate myself. And again, back to marriage counseling, talking to people, you know, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Someone who's indifferent, you know, to you cannot, you know, they can't hurt you. If I don't know you at all and I'm completely indifferent to you, there's probably nothing you can say that can hurt me because you're not important to me. But when I acknowledge you as a human being and start to get close, then the sadness can come in. And, you know, the garden blooms. And when you get close to somebody, eventually, you hate to say it, you hate to even think about it, but eventually there's going to be some pain. I mean, very seldom are a husband and wife going to die together. So there's going to be pain, there's going to be sadness. But God provides us with hope of a garden on the other side of that. And I think that's part of what Gavron is talking about, that, you know, we have the sadness because we care. But I think if we continue to care, then we're going to see the garden, another new garden on the other side. That it will bloom. Yeah, it's in the prophet. He writes, when you are sorrowful, look in your heart, and you shall see that in truth you are weeping for that which has been your delight. You're not going to cry over something that meant nothing to you. Mac thinks about the note, and he's thinking, in seminary he had been taught that God had completely stopped any overt communication with moderns, preferring to have them only listen to and follow sacred scripture. God's voice had been reduced to paper, and even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by the proper authorities. Ask the pastor. Nobody wanted God in a box. They just wanted God in a book. Do you think God might have something to say today that hasn't been said in the Bible?
Sure.
Yeah.
The Bible was written, you know, in a certain cultural context and was speaking to people
mm-hmm.
about things that, I mean, some of the eternal truths, but.
Yeah. There, and again.
It was so contextual.
Right. Very contextual. As I said yesterday, you know, theology is taking that story from the Bible and bringing it in contact with our story today.
I've often wondered why there was an arbitrary time when it stopped.
Do you think God prescribed that?
Or even why those books and not the other books that God decided not to?
Yep, we're going to be talking about that in our adult Bible study this coming Sunday back home when we start looking at an Augsburg Fortress Bible study called The Greatest Story. But talking about where the Bible came from. You know, why? Who made these decisions? Who decided?
And
hey, it's time. Yeah. Well, I see it as a bunch of grumpy old men. You know, got together in a room and said, you know, we need to settle all this right here and right now. And a lot of my problems with organized religion stem from issues of control. That oftentimes we cut off our face, our nose to spite our face by trying to contain, you know, have control. And that might have been one of the issues. But as far as I'm concerned, yeah, God continues to talk to us. Yeah, there's a wonderful book. It's an old book by J.B. Phillips titled Your God is Too Small. It's very easy reading, very small. You can probably finish it in one afternoon. But it talks about how we as human beings want to be in control. And myself as an obsessive compulsive, I always want to be in control. And that's led us to do things to our image of God so that we can basically be in control of Him. You know, we see God as the great policeman or as this or that, so that we can keep Him small enough so we can control Him. If we let God out of the box, we're in trouble. You know, what's it say in the scripture? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So if I can picture God way off there in some planet or in heaven somewhere far away from me, oh good, He's out there. I can be in control of what I'm doing. He's no threat to me now. And God is immense. Yes, sir?
Well, God is certainly not bound to scripture. God can do what God wants to do. The church is pretty well confined to scripture. And that is, for us, the book that we search and scratch and pray over and preach about. And through that, God's voice is not reduced to paper. But through scripture, which is a lively conversation with people from the past, that's where the church lives and moves and has its being. Out here, you know, and we've been here a lot, you know, we're kind of supposed to say, well, boy, just look at Buckskin Mountain and look at Copper, and you know, you've got to believe there's a God. Well, Buckskin has never talked back to me. Like looking at it, and I love the outdoors in the Midwest and here. But, the church is really bound to Scripture.
And we are bound to Scripture, and I like you said in conversation that I guess the key is, and when we go overboard sometimes and make the Scripture into the thing we're worshiping, but using scripture as a conversation piece. And that's one of the things I had written down was as a note that when we do, you know, hear that voice from God or somebody else says, you know, I was thinking, this piqued me to think about this about God. Where do we need to go to test that? Is to scripture. You know, that's the bound, you know, that's, as Luther said, you know, that's the centerpiece. We need to go back to Scripture and say, okay, what does Scripture say about what this person's saying? You know, the folks that followed David Koresh, you know, the Wacko in Waco. And did they go back and look at Scripture to test what he was telling them? The folks who are now Jehovah's Witnesses who started following, I can't remember the guy's name, back in the 1800s, who said, you know, God had spoken to him, he'd done all the calculations, and the world was going to end on a certain day.
I can't understand why they evangelize if just 144,000 are going to be saved. I wouldn't want too many people involved. I'm trying to drive people away.
But, you know, all those folks, and even within, you know, within the Lutheran Church, that's what we need to do whenever somebody says, you know, I think we need to take a serious look at changing what we believe about this. Well, we need to go back to Scripture. And that's why this whole sexuality thing has been such a divisive issue, is because we look at Scripture even differently. And we go back and one person says, well, my interpretation of Scripture is this because I have to consider, you know, the context in which it was written and the culture. And another person says, well, no, I think what God was saying there is eternal. But the key is, and one of the things I like about the ELCA, and the reason I ended up in the ELCA, is because for the most part, we're not afraid of those conversations. And some churches are afraid of the conversation. They won't even have it. They'll just say, no, we're not talking about it. God said it, I believe it, that ends it. So being able to have the conversations and just sit around in this room and have conversations where we don't all agree completely, but we can learn from one another a little bit and grow closer to God. But I would commend that book to you by Phillips. It, like I said, it's very, very easy reading. So Mac decides to go. Oh, for those who haven't read the book, they go to the lake, and on their last day there, his little girl, Missy, is coloring, and his other two kids who were with him go out on a canoe ride, a last canoe ride before they go back home. And while the older daughter is waving to Mac, she accidentally tips the boat over, and her brother gets tangled up under the boat and is not coming back up. And so Mac runs down to the lake and jumps in to save him, which he does, but when he comes back, there's no sign of Missy. And all kinds of law authorities are coming in from all over the country to search for her. And basically what they find out is she has been kidnapped by a serial killer called the ladybug killer, because he always leaves a little ladybug medallion behind, or pin. And eventually they never do find Missy, but they find her bloody clothes in a shack way up off the beaten track, off, you know, just some dirt paths and roads. And so Mac then sinks into this sadness for several years. You know, why did God do this? Why did God let, you know, my Missy be taken away from me? And so he's struggling through all that. And the older daughter, who's the one who was waving and capsized the boat, she's filled with guilt, because she thinks it's her fault that her dad ran down and left Missy, and that Missy was kidnapped and killed. So we've got anger at God, we have guilt, and Mac feels guilty that he was not able to protect his little girl. I mean, that's our job as dads, isn't it? It's to protect our kids. I mean, if they fall out of a tree and bang their head, it's my fault because I wasn't there to catch them, or to tell them not to climb that high up in that tree. That's our job.
I like the part about the what ifs, how sometimes we get caught in the what ifs. Mm-hmm. If I had been there, if I had done this, and looking back, it's so hard. The agony of that is just the most painful.
Mm-hmm. And it's frustrating because sometimes we fail to think that, hey, the what if game doesn't change anything. We can't go back and change it just by thinking, you know, what if I had done this?
It's one again, of those. Upon the saddest words known to man, it might have been.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I could have.
Oh, yeah. My life's filled with those. So, Mac finally decides that he is going to go to the shack just to see what's going on. And so he kind of helps arrange for his wife and the kids to go off to visit her sister. I think is it in the Seattle area? I'm trying to remember exactly. Anyway, so they're going one direction, and she knows nothing about this note. He's not going to tell her. He doesn't want her to worry or think he's crazy or anything like that. So he contacts his friend Willie, so he can use Willie's Jeep to get back up into the nooks and crannies of the shack. So there he's going, not knowing what he's going to meet. It's in chapter number 5 that he finally is going to meet the whoever's at the shack and has summoned him. But early in that chapter, it says sometimes not, when he's talking, when Willie is asking him, well, why didn't you tell your wife about it? And in the book it says, sometimes honesty can be incredibly messy. That he has all kinds of reasons why he wasn't going to tell her. Have you experienced that? That honesty can be messy?
Mm-hmm. Just like a man.
What? Men are always
honest. Not wanting to tell her.
Yeah.
But is honesty always the best policy?
No.
No?
Mostly.
Mostly?
Not if it hurts someone else.
I've always had troubles with this one. I mean, trying to figure it all out. In my early experience, there were lots of things I tried to hide from my folks. And my experience was that I'd have to make up a lie to cover the first lie. And by the time I got down to it, I was in so much trouble that I couldn't remember the first lie, and I was just going to be in big trouble anyway. We were talking, many of you know that Chuck Kluth, who's doing the geology segments, and last night I really enjoyed his segment. He's doing another one at 6:15 tonight, I think. But Chuck and I went to college together. And I didn't realize that he was close to not graduating on time. But I'll never forget, I didn't know the day of graduation if I was going to get a diploma or not. But I couldn't tell my parents. And the biggest thing was I had procrastinated all semester, and I had a class that was 6 credit hours, and I needed all 6 credit hours to graduate. And there were no exams, it was just a paper. And I turned the paper in 2 days late and was so afraid, and this is kind of similar to why I was so afraid to go talk to the professor, because I didn't want to have to try to make something up, but I also was afraid to hear what he was going to say. And so I didn't confront, and I think that's part of lying. We don't want to confront the truth. Or we're afraid that, you know, some loved one can't handle the truth at that point in time. And so we just put it off and put it off. And in that case, it almost made me sick. Thankfully, I walked across the stage, shook the hand, got the little folder, and peeked at it, and there was something in there. So, you know, he was kind. He had pity and mercy on this poor procrastinating 21-year-old.
But I think if you love somebody, I think if love is involved, then honesty is the best policy. I think if there's love involved, I tell my best friend all the time, I've known her since college, 35 years ago we were roommates, and one friend blurts out the truth to her, and she said, she tells this friend, if this were Glenna, she wouldn't tell me this. That's because my way of being honest with her is over a period of time, I may tell her something honestly that she's not ready to hear the truth, she's not ready to be honest about it, but over a period of time we can talk about it and the truth will come out because I love her greatly as a friend. I don't want to blurt out the truth, but eventually it's going to come out because of my love for her. It's done in a different way than other friends do. So I think I disagree with that.
Maybe waited until it won't hurt her.
Well, I'm waiting for her realization after she tosses it around in her brain and has time to think about it, and then we can talk about it a little bit more, and then I'll say, well, you know, Paula, I've always thought since you started talking about this, then it's time to tell her the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be a long period of time. It may be a year or later that I'm still communicating with her, but I haven't hidden anything from her, but I haven't been brutally honest, and the honesty has to come out at some point in time, but it may be over a period of years or months or weeks or whenever, it depends.
So it may be a matter of not trying to cover up the truth.
Right, I'm not trying to cover up or tell her lies, but I'm not honest with her at first, but eventually the honesty, and maybe that's just me, because I can't live life being pretentious and not being honest, that's just who I am.
I think you said the key word, though, being brutally honest.
Yeah.
I
threw a game away from my grandchild when he was little because I couldn't stand it. And when he came to my house, that's all he ever wanted to play. The name of the game was Bonkers. And it drove his grandmother bonkers. So one day when he left, I threw it away. So the next time he came, he said, let's play a game, Grandma. I said, what do you want to play? He said, bonkers. I said, well, go get it. And he went and he came back and he says, I can't find it, Grandma. Do you where is it? And I said, well, where did you put it last time? I never lied to him. I just kept beating him. And I did not tell him until he grew up.
Yeah.
And he said, Grandma, I can't believe you lied to me. I said, Jason, I never lied to you. I just kept you looking.
Is that one of those white eyes? You know, they're more acceptable.
Yeah, not withholding the truth. But remember.
I think there's time we should just keep our mouths shut.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
And I think there's a difference between honesty when someone asks you, did you do that? And it's yes or no. And you say no, and you did it. So that's being dishonest. But then there's what Glenna's describing is kind of like speaking truth to someone, and it's not like you have to say it at a certain time. I mean, I think there's different kinds of honesty.
Yeah.
Honesty can be brutal.
It can. That reminded me of our number two daughter. My first wife and I split up after 12 years because she decided she liked women better than men. And so I got custody of the three kids. And when we went to seminary third year, I was going to be doing a two-year internship about 50 miles from the seminary and commuting back and forth to finish my degree at the same time. And we were living in this little town of Chester, South Carolina, about 9,000 people. And our number two daughter, Nicole, was starting in high school. And her way of dealing with having a lesbian mother was she was in the Boy of the Week Club. She was going to prove to the world that she was not like her mom. She had a different boyfriend every week almost. And she was just living this kind of wild. Well, one guy in our congregation was the truancy officer at the high school for the school district. And one Friday morning, he called me at the church and he said, is Nicole okay? And I said, yeah, why? And he said, well, I see her every morning outside the office at the high school when I go in and we say hi, but she wasn't there this morning. And I went in and they said that, you know, she had called in sick. I said, oh, okay. Well, she's okay. She had gotten in the car with her best friend that morning to go to school. Well, she came home at the regular time. I didn't say anything. At supper, I asked her how school was. And she said, oh, it was okay, I guess. And I said, well, how would you know you weren't there today? And her mouth fell open. And she's like, how did you know I wasn't in school today? And that was the point where I decided it was probably better not to tell her, not to lie to her, but not to tell her how I knew. And I just said, Nicole, this is a small town. I'm a minister. Folks know me. And I know. You can't get away with that stuff in a small town. And that kind of put the fear of God in her a bit. She was a little bit better after that. And to this day, I haven't told her that the truancy officer was the one who called me. But, yeah, don't lie, but, you know how the truth might affect people. Unfortunately, I think in the book, Mac is underestimating his wife. And I think that's where Willie's coming from, is that, you know, I think you're underestimating her. Probably should have her with you. But then he says, maybe what happened to Missy is God's judgment for what I did to my own dad. And for those who weren't here yesterday, the character in the book, Mac, his father was an elder in a church who was also a drunk. And when he would get drunk, he would beat his wife up and beat the kids. And Mac made the mistake of telling another elder about what his dad was doing. And the elder, instead of doing the right thing, went to the father and said, you know what your son told us? And the father went and tied Mac to a tree for several days and beat him. And Mac decided he was going to run away, but before he ran away, he poisoned every bottle of liquor that his dad had hidden around the house. And so basically he killed his dad. So here he is. You think God took my daughter because of what I did to my father? Do you think that's how God works?
No.
Hopefully not my God.
But why does our mind go to that sometimes?
We want reasons, don't we?
Well, yeah. We're feeling guilty.
Okay, yeah, we're feeling guilty.
It goes back to that control thing. I think if we can put cause and effect into it, then we have control over the situation.
We talked a little bit about grace yesterday and how you know, if you really look at it logically, grace makes no sense at all. I mean, we're human beings. We believe in justice. And human justice is you do something, you reap a reward. You know, one would, you know, inherit the wind. But that's not the way God works, fortunately.
But justice is fairness. And we have interpreted in this country justice to mean revenge.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Calling for justice and we mean revenge.
Yeah. Yep. And the second question, can you have faith in a God who behaved in this manner? I wouldn't want to believe in a God who did that. Which is why when some of my fellow pastors, not Lutheran pastors, but other pastors in this country, after Katrina, pointed down there and said, it's because of their sinfulness. It's because of the gays in this country. It's because of this. It's because of that. I'm sorry. If God did that, I'm out of here. I don't want anything to do with a God that would do that. That's not the way my God works. I just clicked beep that said we're out of time. But we'll pick up from here tomorrow as Matt does. Meet God in a very strange ways. Thank you for some great conversation.
Thank you.